Well, good evening. It's a joy to be with you tonight, and I trust that we'll be blessed as we open God's Word. I'm going to read in the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Isaiah, and reading from chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Now, when you read Isaiah, it's like as if you're going to drink in the whole of the Atlantic Ocean. It's such a large book, 66 chapters, and we can't digest it all, we can't drink it all. All we can do is maybe paddle our feet in this massive portion of God's Word, or at least have a swim. So let's see what we can learn from Isaiah chapter 9 tonight. I'm reading from the NIV. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, He humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For, as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the oak that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall in Israel. All the people will know it. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria who say it with pride and arrogance of heart. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. But the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred their enemies on. Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. Yet, for all this, his anger is not turned away and his hand is still upraised. But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. So the Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail, both palm branch and reed in a single day. The elders and the prominent men are the head. The prophets who teach lies are the tail. Those who guide this people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. Therefore, the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and widows, for everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks vileness. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is still upraised. Surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze, so that it rolls upward in a column of smoke. By the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched, and the people will be fuel for the fire. No one will spare his brother. On the right they will devour and still be hungry. And on the left they will eat, but not be satisfied. Each will feed on the flesh of his own offspring. Manasseh will feed off Ephraim and Ephraim off on Manasseh. Together they will turn against Judah. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word, and to his name be all the glory. Now it's a message of joy. It's a message of sadness, it's a message of deliverance, it's a message of judgment. The two things are here held together in this chapter. But this chapter is a message, I would think, about light in our darkness. It's a message of Christmas in Isaiah, and that's what we've got here. There are 3 points I want to make. Number one, verses 1-5, the changes that God can make. Number two, verses 6-7, the child that God has promised. And number three, the censure that God will inflict. And we've got to deal with these things. They're all there in the chapter, and God has a message for us in them. First of all, the changes that God can make. Well, it begins with saying that nevertheless there will be no more gloom, no more distress, no more darkness. God changes darkness and gloom, the gloom of defeat, because this nation had been defeated. And he changes that into the light and the hope of victory. Now, just let me put a little background onto this, because in this chapter, we've reached the stage where the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, and we've got a northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom of Judah has determined to turn its back on God and seek an alliance with the world power of Assyria. The king was offered an olive branch from God. He said, just ask me a sign and I'll do it. And the king said, no, I'm not going to ask you a sign. I wouldn't test the Lord. How pious can you get? God's asking him for it and he's not going to do it. So he says, because you don't do that, I'll give you a sign. And the sign was, in chapter 7, verse 14, that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and his name would be called Emmanuel. In other words, God is saying to King Ahaz, Ahaz, you say you don't need me. He says, I think you're wrong. I don't need you. I can bring out of a virgin a child that will be my leader in our world. That's the message of the background here. And there's been a little trouble between Judah and Israel in the north, and it's the northern part of Palestine we're talking about here, Zebulun and Naphtali in Galilee, where the nation would first of all get the invasions from Assyria. It would come in at the north. So that's the point of him saying here, there'll be no more gloom. The war has taken place, and he tells us about the old sorrow of being defeated is passing away, and the new joy of victory is coming instead. Instead of these northern borders of Israel being attacked and ransacked, Isaiah sees a time of peace and blessing in this. Now in the New Testament, this is taken up by Luke chapter 1. And verse 79, and he actually quotes these verses and says, people who sit in darkness will see a great light. Zebulun and Naphtali, the very places that he mentions here on the border of the north of Israel, become honored as Galilee of the Gentiles. And in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God in this very area. And here is the wonderful fulfillment of this scripture. Instead of gloom, glory. Instead of distress, delight. Instead of darkness, daybreak. Instead of death, the discovery of a new life. This is the light of the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the preaching of the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians 3 and 6. This is the light of the gospel of Christ. The God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Now that's the God of creation, right away at the beginning of the Bible. The God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in your hearts, Paul says, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In our hearts, if we're Christians, we know our Lord and Savior. We've a relationship with him between ourselves and Christ. And God alone can do this conversion. God alone can convert us. God alone can give us this life. He alone can create new life in us, spiritual life, eternal life, the life of Christ in our experience. God gives us that light. He shows us that we are sinners, and he opens our eyes to see his way of salvation in Christ. Verse 3 talks about you've enlarged the nation. He sees the nation will be multiplied. Not defeated and decimated. They are going to be multiplied from a small believing remnant of true believers in God, till eventually all Israel and the full number of the Gentiles will be saved. Isaiah is looking forward to the future, to that time when the people of God will include all the tribes of the earth, a multitude that no man can number, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And we see this working out in the preaching of the gospel today throughout our world, and forming the church, the body of Christ, the international family of God, both Jew and Gentile, reconciled and restored. You know, statistics are one thing, but I know it comes up again and again. I've read about it. In China, that land that was bereft of Christianity, everybody was terrified who was a Christian, and they all went underground. And very few Christians were left in China. They all got condemned and they were executed. But the statistics tell us now that there's been a tremendous growth of the Christian church in China. And if the rate of Christianity, the growth of Christianity continues as has been in the last few years, in a few years' time, there'll be more Christians in China than what there are in the whole of America. It's amazing that God is working in our world like that. Their joy is increased. Like people at harvest time, he says. They're full of joy in finishing the work. You know, they sometimes sing at harvest time, all is safely gathered in, and people are happy at that. And that's the kind of happiness and joy he's talking about. Like people gathering plunder after a victory, enjoying the good things that they didn't work for by themselves. The grace of God has provided us with the blessings of the kingdom of God, forgiveness, salvation, peace, and joy. Both nature, the harvest, and history, the Exodus, joined together here in this verse. Verses 4 to 6 show us that, and they show the changes that God can make. As in the day of Midian's defeat. Well, that's in the Judges. You'll remember the story of Gideon. Delivered Zebulun and Naphtali, exactly the same part of the country again. Delivered with only 300 men, with trumpets and torches. The huge professional army of the Midianites was defeated in such a way that all the glory belongs to God. And verse 5 says that the Lord is going to bring a very great victory. Every warrior's boot and every garment rolled in blood. Everything's destined for the burning. What he's saying is that this is going to be total victory over the oppressor, in such a way that God will get all the glory. Now in the gospel, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul emphasizes this point about God bringing everything in by himself against the best explanations that we can give, humanly speaking. He says, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." At the cross, we're singing about that, at the cross, the power of Satan was completely shattered and broken by the act of God through Christ's death. His atoning death and his glorious resurrection, delivering all of God's people. And here he says, all the military uniforms, all the boots and the hardware will be consigned to the fire. The war is over. This child will bring about lasting peace. The changes that God can make. We enter into these changes through the gospel of Christ. He it is that changes our darkness and gloom into light and hope. Secondly, the child that God has promised, verses 6 to 7. For unto us a child is born. In chapter 7 and 14, as I said, we had the prophecy of the virgin birth of Christ. They're called Emmanuel, God with us. The prophecy had an application for the people of God at that time in Isaiah's day, because in chapter 8 he talks about Emmanuel is with his people against their enemies. But in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, give us the fulfillment in the virgin birth of Christ. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Son of David, son of God, his ancestry, his human parentage, his royal line, his givenness is from God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Luke chapter 2 and 11 sounds out this: for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. That's the message of the gospel, and that's what comes right from this Old Testament book, Isaiah. He has sovereign power on his shoulders. The government is going to be upon his shoulders, a symbol of bearing rule. Think of those bearing the yoke of slavery in these previous verses. It says, you've increased the joy, the rejoice before you when men divide the sword. As in the day of Midian's defeat, you've shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders. God broke that bar of slavery that was the nations. Now he says that that's a picture of what Christ is doing to us today. When this divine person, our Lord Jesus Christ, shoulders the burdens of sinners on the cross, their burdens are lifted. Our burdens are lifted at Calvary. John Moore, the one time superintendent of the Tent Hall in Glasgow, wrote that hymn, "Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near." And if you're saved tonight, you'll know that that burden of your sin is lifted and you are free, and you've got that joy of salvation in your heart. Jesus is not only the sovereign ruler, he is the good shepherd. He's the one who looks after his sheep, and he searches for his lost sheep until he finds it. The responsibilities of the government of the universe and the kingdom are on his shoulders, but at the same time, he can lift up a lost sheep, and he can place that sheep on his shoulders. What a savior we have. The popular song catches the atmosphere of this. You raise me up. I am strong when I am on your shoulders. Christ is the good shepherd, the shepherd king, who lifts us up when we are down. Jesus can lift your burden. And if you have a burden tonight, you know that Jesus can lift it for you. We hear the music of Mr. Handel here, don't we? His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Solomon was given a name, Jedidah, which means Beloved of the Lord. And this child is going to be the new Solomon, David's perfect heir. He is a wise ruler, the Wonderful Counselor. That is the name given to him. He's going to be a wise ruler who can give good advice to his subjects. You might remember the story in 1 Kings 3 and 16 where Solomon, we see Solomon's wisdom in solving the problem of the claim of the two mothers for the child who had survived. Bring me a sword. And he knows which mother is the one who says, no, don't harm the child. A greater than Solomon is here. He has great wisdom, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Wonderful Counselor. He says, come unto me, all you who labor under heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest unto your soul. For us, we need to learn wisdom. He has wisdom. How do we learn wisdom? The wise man says, the fear of the Lord, the respect that we have for God, that is the beginning of wisdom, that we know that God is God and we must respect him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Jesus is a wonderful counselor. He is a wise ruler. Secondly, the mighty God. This child is not only a human being, he is God incarnate in human flesh. God from eternity come down amongst us. Emmanuel, God with us. And we'll be thinking about that in the next 2 or 3 weeks up to Christmas. We believe in the perfect, sinless humanity of Jesus. We also believe in the absolute deity of Jesus, the mighty God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word, the same was in the beginning with God. And then we read in verse 14 of chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We believe these things with all our heart because the Bible clearly states them, and we understand God through what we read about him in the Bible and by the power of the Holy Spirit given to us to see these things in the Bible. He is the mighty God, the sovereign ruler of the universe, the Almighty One, the Lord of hosts, the King of glory. He is the mighty God. Wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, or the Father of eternity. From him, all existence derives its being and purpose. In Hebrews 1 and 2, Jesus is the great creator, the originator of all that exists. God has spoken to us by his Son, through whom also he made the worlds. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. At the center of our universe, there is a Father's heart that beats with intensity towards his creatures who are made in his image. Psalm 103 says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those that fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. This is a picture of Christ, who so loves us and cares for us as his children. Isaiah 8 and 18, in the previous chapter, Jesus says in the old words of the Old Testament, behold, I and the children God has given me. And that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 13 to 15. I'm just going to read it to you. Here am I and the children God has given me is quoted from Isaiah, and it's quoted in Hebrews 2. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but it's Abraham's descendants. He is the Father of eternity. The wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and lastly, the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. The last title is the Prince of Peace. In contrast to David, Solomon was a man of peace. David was a man of war. David had to fight, and he fought to establish the kingdom that Solomon enjoyed without fighting for it. Our Jesus is the mighty warrior who defeated the evil one at the cross and has established his kingdom so that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus has made peace for us with God by bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. We therefore have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're also at peace with our fellow human beings in Christ. God's new community means that we are all one in Christ Jesus. Sometimes it's easy to say that, but it's sometimes difficult to carry it out. But that is what we aim for. He is the Prince of Peace, and we are joined together as one in Christ. He is the Prince of Peace. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His rule is universal. His reign is righteous and just. Psalm 110 says that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. The throne of David now becomes the everlasting throne of God and of the Lamb. Christ reigns. He's the Lamb upon the throne. Let us worship and bow down before him, King of kings and Lord of lords. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this, it says at the end of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God will stand by his promises, his promised word of prophecy. It will come to pass. It has come to pass. Well, we've talked about the first thing was the where are we? The light in our darkness, the changes that God can make, the child that God has promised, and lastly, the censure that God will inflict. The remainder of our chapter is taken up with the reaction of Israel to this message. What did the people think? God is looking for his people to repent and accept the promise of his word. They reject the word of the Lord through Isaiah. They do not want to accept God's way of deliverance. They think they know better. They don't believe that God has punished them for their sins and their evil ways. In verses 9 to 10, Israel suffered loss in the war with Assyria, but they arrogantly say they're going to rebuild the towns and the defences bigger and stronger than they were before. The sovereign Lord is sending enemies against them, yet they defy him. They do not repent or turn to him, as verse 13 says clearly. The people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. What happens when we defy God and go our own way? God pursues us, constantly warns us, calls us back to himself. And the leaders here are marked out for special treatment because of their greater responsibility in leading them astray. We find an echo in our society today of the behavior of Israel. Perhaps even a bit closer, are we personally defiant of things that God has sent us in his discipline for us? Certainly the church in general is defying the word of God in many ways. Our government clearly defies God in passing laws that contradict God's laws. While it's easy to throw stones, it's not so easy to stand up sometimes for the truth in other respects. If we as Christians refuse to listen to his word, we too may be disciplined by him in holiness and in truth and in his love. The principle remains, if we defy God, he will defy us. Three times over in this chapter we read, for all this his anger is not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. Eventually, God will judge sin completely. He has done so already in his beloved Son on the cross, and we are saved because of that. Our world may not listen to his gracious gospel, but the day of judgment will surely come. He's our Father, and we're his children, and let us obey him. Well, we don't want to say much more about that, but in conclusion, as we approach Christmas, with all its joy and all its happiness, let us remember the real person whose birth we celebrate. I was wondering if we were going to get presents tonight. We've got a Christmas tree. But remember, Christ is the person that we celebrate. Let us not defy the Lord by being disobedient to his commands, lest we come under his discipline. We desperately need to pray for our rulers that good laws will be enacted that will honor the Lord and for the churches of our land, that they may truly submit to Holy Scripture and turn again to our Lord for revival, healing, and blessing. May God help us personally to maintain a close relationship with Him, that He may reign in our lives. This child in the manger is the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is a wise, wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. May He bring us joy, real joy, this Christmas. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come in Jesus' name to give you thanks and praise for your word. We thank you that your word has pointed us to the living word, our Lord Jesus, and we again see these ancient prophecies coming to pass in the experience and life of our Lord Jesus. Help us, our Father, to cling to your word, to see the relevance of your word to our lives, that we may bring our lives to Christ again and submit to his will. We give you thanks for each one of your people here. We ask your blessing to be upon them. We thank you, our Father, for this testimony and the witness that's carried on in this place. And we pray your rich blessing to be upon the church here. We give you thanks for this time we've spent in your presence. We thank you for this day, for the opportunity to worship you. And we ask that this will build us up and encourage us in our Christian lives as we go out into the world and serve you and seek to look after others. We thank you again, our Father, for all your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.